Thank you, Amy. James chapter 1. James 1. We are continuing our introduction to this small epistle that was written by the half-brother of our Lord. And what a joy and challenge it has been so far as we have looked at his life. He has got a heartbeat for these dear people that he has had the privilege of pastoring. He knows that they're being scattered abroad. The persecution has begun in Israel and in Jerusalem. And James knows that as they scatter throughout the earth, there is a gathering storm cloud of persecution that is going to come as they settle all around the world. So James, in his writing, knows that the best defense against the trials and the persecution is maturity as a believer. And he focuses his epistle on being a mature believer, growing in Christ, our faith being exercised. And so we've been looking at five principles. The first three we have gone through already, but five principles that will help us to grow as we read through the book of James and as we go through this study. The first one was no birth, no growth. We must first be saved before we can grow in Christ. There has to be a birth. If we are going to be part of a family, there has to be a birth into that family. Even into and when we talk about the family of God, what did Jesus describe it as? He described it as a new birth. Born of the water and what? Born of the Spirit, he said to Nicodemus. And so there must be a birth in us. If you are without Christ and you're trying to face life and its trials and trying to make sense of it, trying to persevere through it, life is not going to be fun, it's not going to be easy, and it's not going to make sense because you are not a child of God. You can't understand His plan and His purpose. We looked at no honesty, no change, and we looked at that illustration of the mirror that James had, that mirror that we would look in, and that mirror didn't just look at our outward appearance, that mirror peers down into our very heart and soul. And that mirror reflects to us the character of God. And it's within that mirror that we need to not just behold, but we need to gaze into that mirror, be engaged in what we see and actively changing. And that requires honesty. So we have to be honest with God or we will never change. You will face the same trials over and over and over again, and you will go through life scratching your head saying, why am I always dealing with this? Why is this always a problem? Perhaps it's because you have not been honest with God and you've not allowed Him to change you. The third one we looked at last week, and that is no obedience, no learning. And with obedience comes learning. It is important that we do what we ought to do. It is important that we do what God requires of us. Because in that doing process comes the learning. And we looked at that again last week as we drew in some of the illustration again of the mirror and our obedience to what God is doing in our life and what He is speaking to us about. Then we come to the fourth one, and that is no preparation, no perseverance. If our maturity is going to be displayed in our faith as we go through the trials and tests that James refers to in chapter 2, remember, or verse 2, where he says what? Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Those are certainties. They are not things that may just happen or may not. Folks, the temptations and trials of this life are certainties. They will happen. They will come unexpected, and they will catch us off guard. And we have got to be prepared for those trials. We've got to be ready to persevere through them. Remember in 2003, I was excited. I was finally able to be on staff full time at Troy. And Pastor Arrowood said, you know, I really think that you ought to go to the youth workers conference at the Wilds. And I had never been to that, and I thought, man, this will be a great opportunity. And so we signed up for it, and we went, and we were just having a great time. And I think it's Thursday that they'll do this, but on Thursday they have a special time set aside for one of the best adventures that you can take if you ever go to the Wilds, and that is the hike to the Fourth Falls. Anybody ever been to the Fourth Falls at the Wilds? All right, it is a beautiful place to be. And they began to talk about this hike, and they started hyping it up on Tuesday and then Wednesday. And they're talking about, boy, this is a big thing, and you've got to be in good shape to go on this hike. And they kind of wink, wink at each other. And I'm just, you know, I'm thinking, hey, no big deal. I've never been to the Wilds before. Fourth Falls, no problem. I think, what was I, 30? Somewhere close to 30 years old, and no problem. And so we go on the hike, and boy, we're walking down, and we walk past the trail to the second falls, and I'm thinking, man, there's no big deal, no big deal. But see, you have to remember, folks, that the entire time you are going to the fourth falls, you are descending. And so we get past where you could go to the third falls, and they talk about how nobody's allowed to go to the third falls. It's a dangerous hike, and I'm just thinking, boy, this is great. And we get down to the fourth falls, and it was absolutely gorgeous. And I'm just sitting there thinking, what in the world were those guys talking about? This is great. But then came time to return, and we didn't go back the way we came. And as we started to go back, we started ascending on a trail that very rapidly became almost straight up descent up the side of the cliff, where you were pulling on a rope hand over hand and climbing up the side of the cliff. Now, I had worked an office job all the way up until 2003, and of course I was sitting in an office in 2003. My body wasn't used to pulling hand over hand and pulling my weight up the side of a cliff. Boy, I got to the top of the cliff and I thought, man, I'm glad I made that. And we started walking back. And you know, kind of that slow descent doesn't really seem hard when you're walking down it. But when you are walking up it, and it's hot, and it's nearly supper time, and you're ready to eat, and you say, how much longer do we have to go? And they're saying, oh, about 30 minutes. Boy, I got to the trailhead that went to the second falls, and I collapsed. I thought I was going to die. I am not kidding. I had never thought, I thought I was at death's door. And Laura is standing there with me, and of course she is trying to make sure that I am okay, and I am just laying at the side of the trail. And there are people walking by us, and they're kind of doing that Good Samaritan stare type thing. Then a worker comes, and he says, hey, are you okay? And no, I'm not. What can we do? Supper time's almost ready to be started. How can we help you? And I'm thinking, wait a second, this is the Wilds. They're supposed to do everything for you, right? Why can't they bring an ATV down the trail and pick me up? And I laid there probably 45 minutes before I was ready to get up and try to walk back to the cabin. I missed dinner, but I found something to eat. And I was dead. I don't even remember what they preached that night. I was not prepared. I wasn't ready. Boy, I thought I was. I thought I was young. I thought, boy, I'm young, I'm strong. This is going to be a great experience. But then I realized I wasn't ready to persevere that hike. So you know what I did? I determined that's not going to happen to me again. And so I went home, and for a year I got on the treadmill, and I got on the stair climber, and I got on the elliptical. And Mom and Dad came back with us the next year, and Dad and I raced down and back and walking the trail. But what was the difference? I was ready, I was prepared to persevere the trail. You see, folks, if we are not prepared for what life is going to bring us, then we're not going to persevere. Our trials are going to overwhelm us. Our difficulties are going to press us down. They're going to bring us to a place where the tea bag begins to expose quite a bit of immaturity in our life because we have not taken the time to step back and to trust God and to look God in the mirror and be obedient to Him and honest with Him. And then when that trial hits, we're in trouble. We are laying by the side of the trail, thinking that we are about to die. As we seek to learn and grow in this study, and folks, it's just going to happen. There are going to be extra trials and testing. Why? Because we're learning. Christian maturity is something that we have to work at constantly. Listen, don't give up. If you are in the midst of a trial, don't give up. Your trial may be hard, and you may be weary. You may not feel as if you can continue, but just like a mother in the midst of birth pains, joy comes with the delivery of the child. Paul said this to the Galatian church. He said, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." There was a coming joy that the Apostle Paul saw. That is why James encourages them to rejoice when diverse temptations come. We need to be prepared. We need to look into that mirror and say, God, I need to work on this. God, help me with this aspect of my life that you are revealing to me. A story was told of a businessman who became burdened to grow in his patience. He knew he was immature in that area of his life, and it had affected his testimony at work and even worse at home. He knew it was time to grow up, so he went in sincerity to the Lord and prayed, "Lord, help me to grow in patience. It is affecting those I work with and my family. I want to have more self-control in this area of my life." And that morning, he had a flat tire on his commute to work. "No problem, I'll grab the spare and be on my way in 10 minutes. But the spare was flat. Not quite yet discouraged, he called roadside assistance only to find out that he would have to wait an hour for them to come. And he spent the next 50 minutes pacing and complaining on his phone calls to work and home. And as the roadside assistance truck pulled up, the Lord struck him to his heart and he realized how foolish he had been. "Lord, you gave me nearly an hour to grow in my patience, and all I did was practice my impatience." He wasn't ready to persevere. You'll never move on to greater things if you cannot persevere through your current trials. You will find yourself in God's remedial school of trials, experience the same trial over and over again. And so let's look at James's encouragement for us to be prepared. And then I want to turn the mirror just a little bit, and I want to reflect on the character and nature of God in this, because I think that it's important that we understand that our preparation is only a small part of this. So let's look at verses 3, 4, and 5, and we'll focus for a little while in verse 3. It says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I want you to look at this first word in verse 3. Knowing this. It's the word gnosko, and it's the idea of to understand or to know by personal experience, to discern or to acknowledge as true, and it's even the idea of an intimate knowledge. But the thing about this is it is written as a first-class condition, which simply means this: since you know, it can be read that way, since you know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so what is the implication of James here? We should already know this. We should know that the trying of our faith is going to bring patience. We should know that trials need to be faced with understanding. Now, here's the thing. It's not an understanding of the trial itself, but the fact that God has his hand in all of my trials. My preparation is knowing God and trusting his preparation, purpose, and person. You see the difference? My preparation is not knowing what is coming. Now, I had an advantage the second time I went to the Four Falls, right? Because I had already gone once and I knew how hard it was. And so I could prepare in a specific way. But the truth of it is, I should have trusted the preparation that the wild staff was giving us when they said, if you're not in shape, don't go on this hike. I would have enjoyed my first experience at the Fourth Falls a whole lot more. And so it's not that we understand all of our trials. We're not going to understand all of them. Trials are going to come. We're going to look around, we're going to scratch our head, and we're going to say, God, I don't understand this. That's God's business. What is his purpose? His purpose is that patience comes, that endurance comes. We need to be prepared so that we can what? Persevere. And so my preparation is knowing God and trusting his preparation, purpose, and person. My preparation is understanding that God's purpose must be my purpose. My preparation is knowing that God in his nature is who I need and brings what I need in order to persevere. That's my preparation. Listen, don't try to figure out your trial. You're wasting your time. Put your eyes on God. Prepare, be prepared, be obedient to the mirror, be honest with what you see. God is the one who is going to carry you through it. Don't waste your time trying to figure it out. Your obedience will bring your learning. Don't try to reason through it. You're wasting your thoughts. What does God say in Isaiah? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Don't try to reason through it. Don't try to bear your own load in the trial. You are wasting your own strength. Trust the one who knows your trial. Trust the one who knows the purpose of your trial. Trust the one who can supply every need of your trial. That's our preparation. But I want to look at our God in this because I want you to be encouraged this morning. I want you to walk away seeing God in his nature reflected in your mirror and giving you reason to rejoice and to trust in him. So the first thing I want to look at is God's preparation. We can rest in the fact that verse 3 teaches us that God is at work in us and through our trials. Let's look at verse 3 again. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh. That word worketh means to produce. It implies something done with thoroughness. In fact, in the Septuagint, you will find it referring to one who dresses a vineyard, or to till, or to level. You see, the work of our trial, if allowed, will be one that is thorough. Aren't you glad that it's God who is working it and not us? You see, God is going to thoroughly prepare. He's going to thoroughly give us the opportunity and have that bed of our heart prepared for the trial. We must let him do it. We have to know that it's coming. We have to trust God. We have to be obedient. We have to be honest. But it is God that is doing that work. No farmer or husbandman would plant a vineyard or a field that is unready. We don't see the farmers going out and letting a field lie fallow for a season or more. And the next thing you know, you just see them out there planting seed. There are tasks that they must do to prepare the ground. There's a process of preparation. The ground must be prepared. It has to be broken up. It has to be plowed and tilled. The good soil underneath has to be stirred up so that what God is planting in our hearts will take root deeply, so that we can be anchored when the next batch of testing comes. Think about it. God is thorough in his work. Listen, if we will let God do the preparation, and we will simply prepare ourselves by trusting God, by being obedient to him, by being honest with him, by learning in our obedience, guess what? The soil of our heart and the soil of our lives will be prepared for when that seed is planted, that the roots will grow down deep. We need to allow God to do his work, both before and during the trial. I ask a question, will his work be uncomfortable? Yes, it will. It's not easy to break up fallow ground. You ever watch somebody do that? Well, today we have modern implements, instruments, vehicles. You ever watch somebody do that the way the old settlers did? Where it was a horse and a plow. And boy, that ground is hard and fallow. And what do they got to do? They've got to get that blade down deep into the ground. It is not an easy task. And it is just as much work on the farmer and the horse as it is on the soil that's being overturned. Sometimes that work is going to be uncomfortable. Will his work require honesty and obedience? Yes, it will. But will deep roots help us endure? Yes. My cousin in Ohio, he's situated on two main roads, corner of two main roads. He just built his house and they planted a field of sweet corn. And they are just, no pun intended, have corn running out their ears. They are selling it. And of course, you know, with the traffic, they're selling it about as fast as they can pick it. But he said this year was incredibly good for them. They had at least 3 ears on every stalk. But you know what contributed to that? The rain and the dry. You see, we had a really great combination of rain and dry this summer. It would rain for a period of time, and it would soak the ground, and those roots would just soak up that water and nourishment, and then it would be dry for like a week. And what do you find the roots doing after they soaked up that nourishment? They start to push deeper, right? They're looking for more nutrient. They're looking for more water, and then that week of rain comes, and they soak it up, and the roots are growing. And it cycled through in such a good way this summer that they were able to have at least 3 good ears on every stalk. You see, if it's too dry, the roots can't go deep. If it's too wet, the roots won't go deep. But guess what? Those corn stalks are firmly rooted in the ground. And they drew every bit of nourishment that they could. That is the preparation. That is the work of our good God as he works in our life and as he tills down deep and brings that good earth up, and then the watering and the dry, it all works together. He's preparing us for a good fruit. Our loving Father does not allow a trial into our lives without a vision and preparation for fruit. Listen, if you're in the midst of a trial, obey Him, be honest with Him, learn from it, and then look forward to the fruit bearing. Don't kick against His wise and loving preparation, even if that means enduring the pain of removing a stump or a stone. That's not an easy task. Sometimes we get used to the stumps or stones in our lives. And as the Lord is doing His good work in our heart and in our life, and as He begins to plow that field that He sees as going a little fallow and it needs some work, and He runs across a stone, we don't like to let go of that stone because it's buried deep. We whine and we cry against God, "Why are you pulling this stone out of my life?" It's because He wants to replace it with good fruit in your life. He's preparing you for something better. But we also see in this verse, not just that word worketh, that thoroughness in the preparation of God, but we see another word. Look at the very last word. Your faith worketh what? Patience. This is a unique word. It means to endure, means to persevere, to wait expectantly, to hold out. In fact, the uniqueness of this word was argued by Plato and Aristotle, and they came to this conclusion. They would define this enduring as true courage. The ability to endure despite the circumstance because one is focused on what is most important and will not be swayed to one side or the other. Now, doesn't that sound like a wavering or double-minded man, right? We get caught in the midst and we get double-minded. Our emotion drives us. Then the circumstances drive us. But see, this word endure is the idea of focusing on what is most important. And when we do, we're not swayed to one side or the other. They said this, one endures despite the fear that one feels for the beauty of the deed. True courage. We can face these trials being prepared. And we can persevere, we can endure, because we're focused single-heartedly. Sound like something James wants in the heart of his believers? Wholeheartedly on Christ. We're focused single-heartedly on doing what we ought to do, maturing as a believer. Boy, when we hit that trial, people look and they say, "I don't understand that. Boy, how is it they can go through that? How is it that they can be so rock solid as they're facing this?" It's because we've learned our focus. You see, a true believer will endure despite the fear, not for the beauty, but for the knowledge of and the conformity to Him in which true faith rests. Single-hearted focus on Christ. You see, the trial to the single-hearted is merely a process in which they grow in maturity and conform to the image of Christ. What does it say in Romans 8? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate," what? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when they persecute you. Why? Because they did it to Him. Is a servant greater than his master? No. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We can rest in the fact that our God has thought out this trial far more than we can comprehend or plan. Look back at verses 3 and 4 again. I want you to see them. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God wants us to mature and grow. He wants us to come to the place where we are mature in our walk, we're mature in the Word, we're mature in doctrine. God has thought this out far more than we could. And so where is your focus in the trial? Is it on the wind? Are you overwhelmed by everything that's seeming out of your control? Is life being scattered and blown apart? Is it on the waves? Are you feeling like you're ready to drown in the sorrow or the pain or the guilt of your circumstances? Does it seem like dreams and circumstances are being dashed and smashed against the rocks? Is it the lightning? The unexpected issues that are popping up, the blinding speed at which circumstances are moving, the shock of something happening that you never thought would. Is it the thunder? Your circumstances seem so large that they cannot be overcome. Or are you allowing them to drown out the voice of the one who loves you and can carry you through this? Is your trial drowning out the voices of those who care for you and are reaching out to you? Where is your focus? Or is it on the hand of the master husbandman who is breaking up the fallow ground of your heart and removing the stumps and rocks and plowing and turning up the deep, rich soil and then tilling it in preparation for the seeds of maturity to grow? Where's your focus? You see, we have to remember God's purpose. He's preparing us that work is going to be thorough. His purpose is that patience, that endurance, that true courage as it faces the difficulties of life. But I want you to see this lastly this morning. We find it in verse 5. We find God's character, His personality, His nature in this. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. You can underline that word giveth. It means to offer, to give. And here's the beautiful part of this. And it's worth writing a note in the margin of your Bible, because the grammar is structured so that the giving is emphasized as an attribute of God. It's not just that God gives. This is God the giver. You see, when we go through trials and temptations and we go through difficulties in life, we are going through those with God the giver. And that's important. What a God. Think about this. His nature is to give. Here's just a list in honor of James from the Old Testament. He is the giver of life in Genesis 2:7, the giver of salvation to the captives in Exodus 14 and 15. He is the giver of blessings in spite of cursing, Numbers 22 through 24. You remember Balaam? The giver of the law in Deuteronomy 5:33. The giver of influence to the powerless, Esther chapter 2. The giver of restoration to the devastated, Job 42:10. What a wonderful story to see God restore all back to Job as he had come through his trial. The giver of redemption in Psalm 130. The giver of favor to the humble in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. The giver of justice in Amos 5:24. Justice flows down. The giver of pardon for iniquity in Micah 7:18, and the giver of protection in Zechariah 2:5. Just a few. Just a few. I challenge you, as you read through the Scripture, look at the giving nature of God. Oh, it's easy for us when we read through Scripture, what do we focus on? We like to focus on the negatives. Well, I can't do this, and God says I shouldn't do this, and I shouldn't live this way, and I shouldn't act this way. Listen, folks, focus on God the giver. That's what James is encouraging us to do. Focus on the nature of our God. That's what gets us through these trials. You see, God does not give out of pressure or necessity. It is in His very nature to give. Look down at verse 17. It says every what? Good gift. And every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Wow, what a God. It's a joy to know the nature of God. But you see, James doesn't just stop there. I want to look at another word before we are finished this morning. Folks, I can't tell you the joy that was in my heart as I sat in my study this week and began to write notes down as God was just taking these words and reminders and reminding me of what a good God He is. Let's look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God the giver, the one that giveth to all men, and this word, liberally. That's the Greek word haplos. It means generously, simply, singly, in integrity, unreservedly. This word is only used here in this form, but it's used in several other places by the New Testament writers. And it implies the attitude that James wants to see in his readers. And I want you to see that with me this morning, because this is going to be an encouragement to you. It implies that single, sincere heart toward Christ. So let's begin our word study this morning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn with me. You're going to want to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And here we see the use of this word, and I'll emphasize it because it's not the same word as in James. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Oh, we see a different use here. We see more of an implication here, right? What is Paul concerned about? Well, let's go back to the garden. What happened in the garden? Eve went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Satan say to her? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say? Is that what God really meant? Is that what God really wants for your life? And what did he create within the heart and mind of Eve? He created a double mind, right? You see, no longer was Eve simple-hearted or single-hearted or whole-hearted toward God. Her heart now was divided. She's trying to sift through. That's the idea of this word. Satan put Eve in a place where she was, double-minded toward God. And so the single-hearted, unwavering Christian can go to God the giver, asking for wisdom, and God, who is single-hearted toward the Christian, will give to that Christian according to his single-heartedness. Wow. Stop and think about this. God is single-hearted toward you. That's Jehovah. That's the eternal, self-existent God who wants a personal relationship with each one of his children. And as God looks at all that's going on in the world, he looks at you and is single-hearted toward you. He is wholehearted toward you. He loves you. He has a plan. He wants to prepare. He wants to see you mature. He's single-hearted. Now, I want to look at this word used in the context of giving, because that's really the context that it's used in James. And as we see it develop, the single-heartedness turns into an unreserved generosity to the receiver. So now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 12, just a few pages over. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he's talking about the gifts and their function and their use. He that giveth, let him do it with, there's our word, simplicity. Now, isn't that interesting? What's he talking about? He's talking about being single-minded in our giving. When it comes to exercising that gift of giving, we need to do it wholeheartedly. You ever seen somebody give in a double-minded fashion? What happens when somebody gives in a double-minded fashion? There are strings attached, right? Or sometimes you see them come to the point where if we give and we're not single-hearted or simplistic in our giving, we walk away and we regret what we did. That's not simplicity. And so we see in it the focus. It's a wholehearted thing. It's focused right on the issue. But now I want you to see the function. And Paul uses this word again in 2 Corinthians. And so we're going to go back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look at it used over the process of these two chapters. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. And if any man think, oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Here we go, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. What is that? There's a wholeheartedness in their giving. What do we see in there? It abounded. There is liberality in there. But notice what is attached to that. All right, I'm not going to say it because we're going to see it again. Now look over at chapter 9 and verse 11. It says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us the thanksgiving to God. There's an abounding liberality. Look at verse 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 2. What is attached to this giving, this simplicity, the wholeheartedness? Because I want you to think through this. We're going to make application to God's character. How that in a what? Great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded. What do we see there? We see this idea of the trial attached to this word liberally or simplistically. And what happens as it's attached, we see it develop in this single-heartedness turns to an unreserved generosity to the receiver, and perhaps because of the singleness of heart from the giver who knows and understands their trials and suffering. Oh, so the churches were looking at the needs of these dear people. What did they see? They saw their trials. They saw their need, and they had experienced it as well. And so what did they do? Their giving was wholehearted, and it became generous, abundant, liberal. Hebrews reminds us of this. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted. You know what? That's the same word as in James 1:2, divers temptations. But was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are we driving at this morning in our preparation, in our perseverance? If we will do what we are supposed to and allow God to do what He is supposed to, we can go to God and we can ask the giver And what will he do? In his nature, he is a liberal, wholehearted, single-hearted giver who will give abundantly. Our single-heartedness has an effect on God's giving. Do you remember what it says? Let him ask what? Nothing wavering. But God's single-heartedness toward me cannot even begin to be described or measured. Even in my failure, God is still single-hearted toward me, and he only awaits my dependent, single-hearted asking to bestow his abundant wisdom and grace. That's our God. That's how we can be prepared. That's how we can persevere through the trials that we are going through. Ravi Zacharias recently departed this earth and went to heaven. He said this, "The grace of God that sustains you will be the testimony that you will carry you ultimately until the end of the day." I'll close with this. Few have experienced the agony like Annie Johnson Flint. Both of her parents died during her childhood. She grew up an orphan. Unfortunately, in a family where she was taught the scriptures, reading, writing, and music. But even then, Annie's childhood dream of becoming a concert pianist was quickly dissolved when she developed severe rheumatoid arthritis in just her early 20s. The arthritis was so severe that by Annie's 30th birthday, she could no longer walk. Her hands were disfigured. Her body was twisted. She was rarely able to sleep because of the extreme discomforts she experienced throughout her joints. For her to write, they would have to put a stick or a piece of chalk into her twisted hands, and they would lower a chalkboard over top of her, and she could write. Though her physical body became more deformed with each passing year, a single-hearted, sincere maturity in Christ formed in Annie through her agony and suffering. Despite the intense pain it brought to her contorted fingers, Annie was a prolific writer and poet. She regularly reflected upon God's word, his promises, and his abiding presence in her life through poetry and prose. And though she spent most of her life stuck inside her little room in a sanitarium, she rarely, if ever, complained about her condition. Those who knew her best described her as bright, encouraging, and surprisingly humorous. In fact, it was her heart for people that started her writing, her writing career as she created cards and gift books containing her poetry for friends who needed encouragement. As the Lord blessed Annie's writing ministry, her works were published and widely distributed. People marveled that such beautiful lyrics could be composed by hands so compromised by constant pain. The dominant theme of her writing was God's goodness, his goodness in creation, his goodness in his being and character, his goodness in his works, and his goodness particularly amid trials and adversity. She wrote about it in her poem, "What God Hath Promised." She said, "God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide, never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love." Annie was ruthlessly honest about life's difficulties. She refused to gloss over pain and suffering, and in her poetry, she never minimized the experience of living in a world marred by sin. But Annie also resisted the equally strong tendency to become cynical and pessimistic. She, better than most, wrote with one eye on the present hardships and the other on God's eternal goodness and purposes in them. By doing so, she lifted her readers' hearts above their present misery to behold from God's perspective his sovereign goodness in their trials and the nearness of Jesus through every tribulation. Her life verse was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Her words have an unusual appeal to the human heart and reflects her love for God. She felt what she wrote, and out of her suffering, she was able to comfort others with the comfort she received from the Comforter. On September 8, 1932, feeling very tired, she quietly moved into eternity. Sorrow, pain, and suffering were forever gone. She's buried in Clifton Springs, New York. We may wonder at the mystery of pain and suffering for those in Christ and even try to explain it. But the truth is, the answers are hidden in Christ. Notice this, glorified in those who obey him. The yielded heart knows the potter makes no mistakes as he molds the clay in his hand. He fashions the masterpiece into a vessel prepared and fit for the master's use. It's not a wonder that these familiar words about God the giver, the one who single-heartedly gives toward the perseverance of his children, flowed from her pen. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. There's a third verse. I want you to hear it. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Where are you at in your trial? Are you looking at the wind, the waves, the lightning, the thunder? Are you walking away from the mirror? Listen, folks, this morning, this is God speaking to us. These are his words. How's he preparing you? Are you letting him? Are you fighting against him? Listen, he's going to do it thoroughly, and not just thoroughly throughout the trial and the preparation, but he is the giving God who will give to you liberally because he is single-heartedly, wholeheartedly focused on you.